If you've ever been here on Easter, you know that's my favorite resurrection hymn. And so it is in our hymnal, and it will be the last hymn we sing today. Even though the ensemble sang it, that doesn't mean we can't, all right? So we'll get to it eventually. If you would please turn in your Bible, you can turn to the Gospels, I guess. As we said last week, we'll be spending most of our time in those four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we are on a journey. Last Sunday, we began over here. You say, yeah, your left side, my right side of the platform. No. If you hadn't noticed, this is Bethany right here. All right, this is Bethany. This is where Jesus left off before he entered into the triumphal entry there on Palm Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, because they had palm branches along the way as he came in on his triumphal entry. And we worked our way last Sunday all the way over to here where the cross was. And we had him with Simon of Cyrene bearing his cross, headed up to Golgotha, and we had him laid down on the crosspiece, the nails driven into his hands, the crosspiece put up on the upright, his feet nailed in place, and we left him there. Thursday night, and by the way, it was recorded if you'd like to hear it. Thursday night, we were at the foot of the cross. And we spent the entire night, Thursday night, at the foot of the cross. And we examined the seven sayings that Christ uttered from that cross and their implications for us. Seven mighty words. But the cross is done. When we left Thursday night, Jesus was dead. Now, we want to work our way across the rest of the platform, walking away from the cross, all the way over here. No, this is not the other side of the platform. This is heaven. I know, it looks just like the other side of the platform, but it's heaven, trust me, all right? We'll get there. What transpired from the death on the cross to heaven? I'm glad you asked. I'd like to tell you. If you turn your Bibles, pull out your outline that's in your bulletin, the first thing we want to think about is that Christ has succumbed. He has died. Let's be very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is dead on Calvary. There are some who would question that. Some feel he swooned. A very, very old book by Hugh Schoenfield, The Passover Plot, said he just swooned. After being brutally scourged by Roman guards, so much so that he couldn't even bear that crosspiece as he went up to Golgotha. Someone else had to carry it for him. And then hanging 6 hours on a cross, he still didn't die. He was still just strong and going on, that carpenter, right? You've got to have a wonderful imagination to believe that somebody could do that. And in fact, we know from what was said there, for instance, in Luke 23:46, Jesus says, "And he gave up the ghost as he said, 'Into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" Fulfilling exactly the prophecy that he gave in John 10, that he would give up his life willingly. And in fact, that's what we see about Jesus all the time, isn't it? Not only did he fulfill every one of the prophecies, some 333 of them in the Old Testament, but every promise that he made while he was walking this earth in those 3 years, he fulfilled exactly. Not sort of, not kind of, not close. You know the old adage, close doesn't count except for horseshoes, hand grenades, and hydrogen bombs. Okay? This is not close. This is exact. Exact. And just as he promised in John 10:17 and 18, he would willingly give up his life, so he did. Why? Because in the previous statement he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The work that needed to be done on the cross of Calvary, where he drank of the cup of God's wrath, where he died physically and then would die, or died spiritually and then would die physically, having borne all of the wrath of God for all of the sins that we have committed. It was done. Tetelestai, paid in full. His shed blood paid for your sin and mine completely. So there was nothing left to be done except to die. Now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one who had come to Jesus at night, came to get the body. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the council. He was a very well-to-do and very impressive Jewish man. He was a secret disciple, however, because of fear of the Jews. I mean, what would it look like if someone of sat on the Sanhedrin and perhaps on the inner council, who was a judge of the nation of Israel, was dismissed from the temple and the synagogue? But he came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body, and of course Pontius Pilate was a little bit shocked that he was dead so soon. Perhaps he was unaware of the request of the Jews as it concerned the preparation day. But oftentimes these folks would last 6, 8, 10 days on a cross. It was a horrible but not an immediate death. But we know that the two thieves were dead because they broke their legs so they could no longer push themselves up and breathe. So they had suffocated. But when they came to Jesus, this Roman centurion, and remember, as we mentioned last week, Roman centurions were not prone to make mistakes, because when you served Rome, you only made one mistake. You were not given opportunities to make a second mistake. This was a man who was trained to kill. That's what he did on a regular basis. And this man deemed that Jesus was dead. But if that were not enough, one of the soldiers with him stuck a spear in his side. Out came water and blood. Now we know what that is. When the body, when the heart stops, eventually the blood separates into two portions, the plasma portion, the serum portion, the clot and the liquid. And the scriptures say that's what poured out. So we know he was dead. You don't do that and be alive. So he's dead. So Joseph of Arimathea takes him down, and we see the second phase, the second step away from the cross, is he was sealed. He was sealed in a tomb. Now, would you believe Isaiah 53 said he would be in the tomb of a rich man? And here's Joseph of Arimathea. We don't see Joseph of Arimathea and say, well, you know, it says a rich man's got to do it, so I guess it'll have to be me. I'll do it, you know. No. God, 700 plus years before it occurred, declared that it was going to happen, and it did. You see, God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. And Joseph of Arimathea comes for the body, takes it to his tomb. Now, you need to understand a little bit about burial to understand what makes the resurrection so exciting. First of all, it's not like Pleasant View over here, okay? You don't have headstones and a bunch of plots. They would dig out of stone caverns for their dead. They would dig notches into the wall to place the bodies. And then, of course, we didn't have sealed tombs and we did not, or sealed coffins, and we did not have vaults that go around them. And so they would seal the entrance to the cave. Now, the way they would do that most often was because they were in the side of a hill, they would dig a groove up that hill. And they would have a circular stone that would ride through that groove and literally come to rest and seal against the opening. That was the kind of tomb Jesus was put in. Now, of course, if he just swooned on the cross, he'd have to roll that rock from the inside out of the way. Yeah, you've just been tortured with scourging and have just spent 6 hours on the cross. But hey, moving a huge rock's no big deal. Remember when the ladies came to the tomb, they wondered who was going to move the stone for them? If a bunch of ladies couldn't move the rock, how could a crippled, beaten, bruised, and nearly dead man from the inside open that rock? Beyond my understanding. But there was more to it than just that. When they laid him in the tomb, the scriptures say, and you have the verses there in your outline, that Joseph and Nicodemus brought wrappings and spices and incense. They would literally take strips of cloth and they would do them around the body. And as they did so, they would put in these spices and spikenard, and the myrrh that Jesus got from the three wise men was a preparation for his death, because that's what they would use. And they would work that into the wrappings. It's said that somewhere near 100 pounds is what they came with. And they would literally make a shell around the body. The women who were coming were bringing more spices to put into it. In a sense, you make a cocoon. Gamaliel, it was said, had at least 75 pounds. He was a noted scholar of Judaism. At least 75 pounds of stuff around him. So not only was he sealed in the tomb, but he was sealed inside the tomb. Now they put a head covering over his head. So there's the picture. Jesus sealed inside the tomb. Now Jesus sealed with the tomb. But remember, these folks were a little bit apprehensive. Would you believe the disciples didn't really grasp the resurrection? But the unsaved people did. They said, he said he was going to raise in 3 days. We need to do something about it. And so they were given a Roman guard, to do that. Now, before the Roman guard took their places, they put large leather thongs across the stone. Kind of like you see on television with crime scenes, you know. Only this didn't say crime scene tape, you know. It was long leather thongs. And then what they would do then is they would take a seal. They would use a sealing wax in the middle and literally put the imprint of Rome on it. You know what that said? Open this and you die. I mean, that's not what it said on the seal, but basically that was the intent. Open this and you die. All right? You don't mess with this. But just to emphasize the point, he had this small squad. Now, the squad was made up of 16 soldiers. Those 16 soldiers were trained to defend 3 square feet of ground. It was a mighty team, as it were. Now, just a little note. If you failed, I don't mean you got killed. You know, somebody shot you with an arrow, stuck a spear in you, but you just maybe blew it. You didn't have your best game on that day, and you weren't doing what you were supposed to do. They not only killed you, but they killed the rest of the squad. Needless to say, these guys looked out for each other. Their lives depended upon it. Okay, so that we have him sealed now. He's not only dead, but we've now placed him in a tomb, sealed him in 100 pounds of wraps and spices and incense and the like. We've then sealed him with this huge stone. We've now sealed it with a Roman seal, and we have put crack troops right in front of it. Remember, they had a fortress right there in Jerusalem, Antonius. We see it later with the Apostle Paul. They came to his rescue, remember? Lysias the centurion, and brought 200 men from there. So these are Romans. These are veteran soldiers. These are not, you know, wimpy little dudes that are, you know, cadets at some military prep school, okay? These are hardened Roman soldiers. He's not going to get out. He's sealed. Except for the fact that on the third day, he's set free. When we leave the tomb, we see it with the Roman soldier standing in front of it, the thongs across, the seal on it, the huge stone, the wrappings. That's what we see. On Sunday, 3 days later, we come back. We see soldiers on the ground acting like they're dead. We have an angel on the top of the tomb, on top of the rock. And we have an opening into the cave. Now, we're told that Peter and John, after the ladies saw this, they went back, told Peter and John. Peter and John came back. They looked in. They eventually went in. They saw the head napkin off to the side, but the framework, the wrap, still in place. Just empty. Now, can't you just see that? The swoon Jesus is in the tomb. He manages to shake the head wrap off. And then he quietly slithers his way out of the wrap. Or maybe he leaves the wrap on and he just hops over to the door, pushes against the rock, scares all the soldiers, and marches away. Wrong answer. The wrap is still there. He's not. The stone is still there. It's not in the way. The thongs are broken. The soldiers are still there. But they're the ones that are acting like dead now. But he's not there. Now, someone might say, well, no problem. We know what happened. The disciples came and stole the body. Yeah, right. You mean the guys that are hidden in that upper room, shaking in their boots for fear the Romans are coming after them next? Those brave guys? The ones who, when they took Jesus, all ran? Those guys? Yeah. They're going to get their fishing rods and come down and whoop those soldiers, right? You know, take that. Yeah, right. What's going to happen to every one of those disciples? They're all going to give their lives, aren't they? Now, you might die for a lie, but you won't die for a lie that you know is a lie. And these men, if they had stolen the body, would have known that the resurrection of Christ was a lie. And yet they died for that lie? Okay, X them off. How about the Romans took the body? Or maybe the Jewish authorities took the body? You know, if you move the body, they won't know where it is. And then what did Christianity become? A major thorn, didn't it? In fact, what did they say of the apostles in the one place? They said, those men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, if you were a Roman authority or a Jewish authority and you had the body, what would you do? You would squish Christianity like a bug by simply putting that body on a cart, uncovered, roll it right down the middle of Jerusalem. Over. Game over. Did the card ever come? No. No. Now, there is one other theory. And that is that it was a garden tomb, and the gardener got upset with all the people trampling through his garden, and so he took the body. But, oh well. Makes about as much sense, doesn't it? There is no plausible explanation for the resurrection. Now, I realize that evidence doesn't save people. I read an article just this morning on a blog site I go to every once in a while. I go to it, I think, just to irritate myself. You know, you ever go places like that where you just do it because it kind of gets the blood pumping, you know, a little bit? There's this dumb guy that used to apparently grew up in fundamentalism, went to Christian school, and now he's had it with everything, and he writes this article periodically to destroy Christianity. And he said, if the resurrection is the best attested fact in history, then why must I have faith in Jesus? It's simply a matter of believing the facts. I guess I'll give that one the same. All right? It's, you know, we talked about it in Sunday school today. I love science. That's why I pursued a science degree, a science career. Love science. Only kid in my high school I know that's subscribed to Scientific American. I couldn't understand 3/4 of what was written in there, but I love reading it anyway. Quasars and novas and it was fun. Love science. Do you realize that there's not a shred of evidence for evolution? They labor to prove it. That's why it keeps changing. That's why Darwinism became neo-Darwinianism, became punctuated equilibrium, and now has moved on to something else. They know that evolution must be the answer. They just can't get the right system to fit the facts. And we're sitting over there going, over here, we got the system that fits the facts. Biblical creation fits all the facts. It explains all the oddities. Everything works. Well, that can't be because there's no God. Maybe you ought to think that through again. The facts do not deter them, do they? Because ultimately, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Similarly with the resurrection. There is no other plausible explanation. However, if you do not trust in Christ, you will not believe in the resurrection, no matter how much evidence you're given. But the fact of the matter is, he was set free. There is no other explanation possible. The wrap, the napkin, and the fact that of what they did afterwards. And we read today in Matthew 28, what did they do? What did the guards do? Of course, they know they're in big trouble, don't they? Okay. They just violated their oath, so to speak. So they go to the Jewish authorities who wanted them to be there in the first place and say, okay, we got a problem here. And they said, I tell you what, here, take this money, say the disciples stole the body, and we'll cover for you with the Romans. That tells me all I need to know. Neither the Jews nor the Roman soldiers had an explanation for what happened other than Jesus Christ rose again. That's the only explanation. Christ did just what he said. Now, we as Christians know that that's pivotal. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. It's simple. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is a liar. Because he said, you put me in the ground, 3 days later I'll rise. If there is no resurrection, he's a liar, and you don't have to buy a thing he has to sell. Just take Christianity and throw it away. Find some other religious system. And by the way, all the others work the same. It's what you do that gets you to heaven. Christianity is the only one where you have to believe in Jesus in order to get there. Just throw Christianity out if there's no resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, there is. And you folks know, I've told you many times, whenever the devil comes to my house and says, Pastor Old, do you really believe Christianity is the only way to heaven? Do you really believe in Jesus? Don't you think there are other plausible explanations? I say, hey, you explain away the empty grave and I'll have something to talk with you about. But until you can explain away an empty grave, there's nothing to talk about. But it wasn't enough that he was just set free, but he's also been seen, wasn't he? Okay, we're walking away from the cross. We got him dead here. We got him sealed here. Now suddenly the tomb is empty, but he was seen. I've written in your little outline in there 10 different instances There are actually more recording, but 10 incidences of Christ being seen. He was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by Mary and the other women. He was seen by the 10 at the time, because Thomas wasn't there. Later he was seen with Thomas. Later he was seen by the seaside, by the disciples, as they were out fishing. Later he was seen by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, face to face on the road to Damascus. And then Paul sums it all up in 1 Corinthians 15:6 when he says he was seen of upwards of 500 brethren, most of whom are alive today. In other words, you can question them. So, you know, all the world is faced with a choice, aren't they? Believe on a risen Savior, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, or choose some other way. Now let's just think. Let's go into a courtroom right now. We're in the courtroom. Judge is on the courtroom bench. Over here we've got one lawyer defending Jesus and the resurrection. Over here we've got another lawyer defending something else. Judge says, okay, what have you got? He says, well, I have, if it pleases the court, I have 500 witnesses I'd like to bring. Of course, you know what the judge is going to say. Okay, come on. We don't need 500. Well, I'll cut it back to 50. Nah, how about 25? 500. He says, okay, sir, for your side, what evidence do you want to produce? Well, I've got a hunch. I've got this gut feeling that there's something else. Witnesses. Hunch? Do you realize that most people do more research on what kind of macaroni and cheese they're going to buy than upon their eternity? I mean, we look at the box and find out the nutritional factors, what kind of flour was it made from, what kind of carbs does it have, what kind of calories does it have. Then, of course, we buy it, taste it, see if we like it. You know, at our house, we're kind of Kraft macaroni and cheese guys, you know. Put all that research into macaroni and cheese. But when it comes to whether I'm going to heaven or not and how I'm going to get there, I got a hunch. I think. Maybe it's this way. Does that sound stupid to you like it does to me? I mean, I know we're not supposed to use that word stupid, but if there was ever a place for it, I think it's right there, isn't it? 500 plus witnesses, all examinable. You say, well, they had a hallucination. Folks, hallucinations are personal, not collective. All right? You don't get 500 people to hallucinate together. You have the same hallucination. All right? They might all take the same drug and hallucinate at the same time, but it won't be the same hallucination. 500 witnesses. Jesus is alive. And in fact, we know that he appeared to the disciples, and for 40 days, he taught them day in and day out. They not only saw him, but they sat at his feet and learned from him. But on the 40th day, it ended, didn't it? Now, we know that the ascension, which is what comes next, Christ rising to the heavens, the ascension was prophesied. Again, Jesus told people he's going to do that. If you go back to John chapter 6, verses 60, 61, and 62, he tells them that that's what's going to happen. In John chapter 7, in verses 33, 34, and 35, he says it again. In John chapter 14, in verse 12, he says it again. In John chapter 16, in verse 28, he says it again. Do you get the distinct feeling that Jesus Christ is going to ascend? At least he thinks he is. But then we also see in Acts chapter 1, and it's also repeated in Luke chapter 24, he does. They're standing there talking with him, and he's carried up into the clouds. And remember, some angels appear to the disciples and say, why do you sit there looking up into heaven? The same way he left, he's coming back. But he'd given them a task, hadn't he? You go back to Jerusalem, and you wait. And there'll be 10 days from the Ascension until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come and give them the power to be the witnesses that they need to be. And those cowardly disciples that were cowering in that upper room when Jesus first appeared to them are now the mighty warriors who will take the gospel to the entire world, giving up their own lives in the process. Only a resurrected Christ could transform those men. And they're the ones that saw him ascend into heaven. Now, why is that profitable? Why is that an important thing? Well, remember what Jesus said in John 16? It's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to have an effective ministry here on the world, in this world. He's going to convict the world, reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is going to convince people that they're sinners. He's going to convince people that they need righteousness to get to heaven. He's going to convince people of the impending judgment. Sin, because they don't believe on Jesus. There's a lot of folks in churches today celebrating the resurrection of someone they don't even believe in. They wouldn't know him if they ran right into him. They've never met him. They've never repented of their sin and received him as their Savior. He says the Holy Spirit's going to come and convince people that they're sinners in need of Jesus. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. There is a line. I tell you this all the time, but I'm going to tell you again. I'll probably tell you about another 500 times. You go into any convenience store. Go right over to Sheetz. Check me out after the service. Go over to Sheetz or go over to Redner's. Go in the front door. And when you get inside the front door, turn around and look at the door sill. What are you going to see up the side of the door sill? Lines. With numbers. So that when the attendant gets robbed, they can tell the police he was 6'2". There's a mark on the door of heaven. Just one. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are. Unless your goodness matches up to Jesus' righteousness, you can't get into heaven. I remember talking to my stepmother once, who's involved in a church that believes that, you know, we earn our way to heaven. And she said, well, if good people don't go to heaven, who does? I said, only perfectly righteous. And you can only be perfectly righteous if you receive Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way it happens. Because Paul said, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Way back there at Purdue University, there in my dorm room, when I bowed my head at my desk and confessed to God that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, at that moment, righteousness was accorded to my account. When God looked at me, he no longer saw this ugly sinner, but he saw the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I measure up to the door. And so it's important for Jesus to go away so the Holy Spirit can come to the planet and do that work. A work for which I am extremely thankful. But what happened after he soared? The Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of God. There's a lot of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. Go back and check it out if you'd like. Google the tabernacle. They'll give you a picture, show you all the furniture. Google the temple. They'll show you the picture and all the... How many chairs were in the tabernacle and the temple? Zero. You know why? The priest never got to sit down. Because his work was never done. Every day there needed to be more sacrifices. Once a year there needed to be the Day of Atonement. Once a year there needed to be the Passover. But every day, not just for the people, but he had to offer up sacrifices for his own sin. Do you know what it means that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God? The work was done. There's a church today that's holding multiple services where they're going to crucify Jesus Christ anew at every service. Why? When Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one sacrifice he hath sanctified forever, sacrificed forever for them that are sanctified." Well, by one sacrifice, do you find that a hard phrase to understand? One sacrifice, once for all. Are those hard words? And yet there's a whole religious system built on the fact that we need to crucify him again at every service. No, once and done. He sat down. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father because that is the position of privilege and honor. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's done? Aren't you glad that he's offered for us the perfect sacrifice? He paid for all the sin. Every once in a while I have somebody come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I received Jesus as my Savior, but now I've sinned again. You know, what about the sin that I about the future?" I say, "Well, hey, I don't know how old you are, but you don't look old enough to have been alive before Christ. Isn't all of your sin in the future? Christ paid for all of our sin." I was listening to one of the preachers this morning on the radio, and he was talking about this fellow who back in 1929, he killed some folks and was sentenced to death. And he was given a commuted sentence by the president. And he refused to accept it. He wanted to be dead. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And they determined that a pardon is not a pardon until it's received. Christ died for all the sins. The sacrifice is done. Nothing more needs to be accomplished. But the pardon's only valuable to those who receive it. John 1:12. "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God." And so ever since that day, men and women, boys and girls, from that day until today, have come to realize that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ's once for all sacrifice was all that they need. And they put their trust totally in it. Maybe they go like I did. I just went to God and said, "Look, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus is the Savior. And I turn from my sin. I turn to Jesus. Please save me." That's all I did. Little did I know I'd end up being a Baptist preacher, but that was all I did. But we read elsewhere kind of a confusing fact. Now we're up in heaven, and we read that he stands before the Father. Now wait a minute. You just said he sat down. Now he's standing before the Father? He's done with the earthly ministry, isn't he? But now he has a heavenly ministry. He does two things for us as he stands there. One is he's our defender. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 says he has become our faithful high priest. And we can go to him in time of need that we can receive grace and mercy to help. He stands before the Father and in a sense has his hand on the Father's hand, his hand on my hand as the interceder between us. He is my entrance into the throne room of God. I told you this many times before, but I used to get into all the basketball games at Muncie Central High School. I'd always come in the side door where you weren't supposed to come in. Only the teams went through that door. And Mr. Macy, my high school physics teacher, was always there. And I'd open that door, and of course he'd grab it. You can't come in here. Oh, it's you. Come on in. Head up. Because there was a general admission session up there. He always let me in. Why? Because I was the son of the coach. Okay, I got in. Not because I was me. He couldn't have cared less. Until I was in his physics class, he couldn't have cared less who I was. He just knew I was Merrill's boy. That's all he knew. I got in on Merrill's ticket. But right now, I have a high priest that gets me into the throne room of God. I come there on his ticket. And I can lay all my requests before my Heavenly Father in heaven because I have an intercessor. I have a priest, a high priest in heaven that's there for me. Now, 1 John chapter 2 says there's something else he's doing there. He is our advocate, our propitiator. Now, I know that none of you have done this, but I must admit I have. After you got saved, I know none of you have sinned. But after I got saved, I've sinned a few times. And John wrote, and he said, I write these things that you sin not. But, and if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiator, the satisfier of the sins of the whole world. In other words, when I get at odds with the court of heaven, I have the ultimate lawyer. I have Jesus Christ who says, Father, I paid. He's free. And I can get that freedom just by confessing my sin. In fact, I never lose my relationship with God. I just kind of hurt the fellowship we have. And Jesus restores that as my advocate in heaven. He's my defender. He's also my deliverance. Now, we're going to talk about this more tonight, so I'm not going to belabor this too much. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says that Jesus Christ is the deliverer from the wrath to come. Later in chapter 4, Paul explains that further. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and those that are in Christ shall be lifted up out of this world. There's coming a time we call the rapture. Those that are dead up here in Pleasant View that I've buried, who know Christ as their Savior, and those that are alive in this auditorium right now, if the rapture were to occur right now, every Christian, every child of God, everyone who's been born again will indeed be taken right out of this world, and it will signal the initiation of a 7-year period we call the tribulation. And you think things are bad today. The tribulation will make this look like a party. But you and I who know Christ, we're to be delivered from the wrath to come. Delivered into the presence of the Father. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That Thursday, about 3 in the afternoon, when Christ died, can you imagine how the disciples must have felt? For 3 years they had walked with him. For 3 years they had learned from him. For 3 years they had planned with him the future. They'd heard about the coming kingdom. They knew of the Old Testament prophecies. How their hearts must have soared in his presence. And now, everything they believed in hung on a cross at Calvary dead. But that's not the end of the story, is it? 3 days later, empty grave. Ascension. The right hand standing before him, advocating for you and me. The fact of the matter is that he did exactly what he said he would do, didn't he? And he is exactly what he said he was. And the question every one of us must now ask, is what will you do with Jesus? The cross has become the dividing line between B.C. and A.D. It's become the dividing line between Old Testament and New Testament. But it's also become the dividing line of those who head to hell and those who head to heaven. The only difference between the sinners in hell and the sinners in heaven is the sinners in heaven have been forgiven because they repented of their sin, turned to Jesus, and received Him as their Savior and Lord. The only difference. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father,